Hebrews 3. We're continuing this afternoon once again talking about the Sabbath and the Christian. And just to sort of recapture where we've been the last few weeks, we talked about Sabbath in the beginning, from creation to the law. And I kept whittling down and whittling down and whittling down my review until it's one point for this. So the point to remember is simply this, that God himself set the paradigm, the pattern for Sabbath keeping by his own example, right? He himself worked for 6 days and then entered into his rest on the seventh. Then we talked a couple of weeks ago about Sabbath under the law, that is from Moses and through the Old Testament. And again, just one main point by way of review. The main aspect for Sabbath keeping in terms of the Old Testament, this thing that made the Sabbath unique, was that Israel was not to do any work on the Sabbath. And Leviticus and Numbers consistently call it ordinary work. No ordinary work. Do not go about your ordinary business of making ends meet, taking care of all your basic, you know, life needs. That is to be left aside under the Lord's instructions about the Sabbath. And Leviticus 23, I guess I have 2 points on this. Leviticus 23 says that one of the main reasons for that, why stop working? Work's a good thing, right? Why stop? One of the biggest reasons is for convocation. Again and again, he says, this is a time for Israel to gather together. This is Sabbath in order to have the time and the freedom necessary to gather together as worship with the people of God. Then last week we began to look at Jesus and the Sabbath. And I'll just give you the summary from that. I said 2 points I wanted to make. One is that I think the New Testament bears out that Jesus upheld the Sabbath. And the second one is that Jesus transformed the Sabbath. With regard to his upholding the Sabbath, we said, number one, Jesus certainly never profaned the Sabbath. Two, he never abolished the Sabbath, but instead upheld the timeless validity of the moral law. Three, he did expose the additions to and the perversions of the law on Sabbath that the Pharisees had invented. And then fourthly, he identified himself as the Lord of the Sabbath and its only proper interpreter. So Jesus upheld the Sabbath. And today I want to deal with the second part of this, which is that Jesus transforms the Sabbath. Jesus transformed the Sabbath, and particularly he transformed it from worship on the last day of the week to worship on the first day of the week. And there are going to be people who would say that we are sinning in order because we meet on the first day of the week rather than on the last day. God commanded the seventh day, and here we are disobeying his command. They will say it was not the Lord who changed the Sabbath. It was the Emperor Constantine in the fourth century. He changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week. This is the argument sometimes made by some Seventh-day Adventists. Or on the other case, some people will say it was not Constantine, it was the authority of the church that changed the Sabbath from, or that established Sunday as a Sabbath for Christians. And sometimes this is an argument that Roman Catholics will make, for example. There is the authority of the Bible, but there's also the authority of the church. And that is the authority of the church that established Sunday as our day of worship. But I'm arguing that neither one of those is true, that it wasn't Constantine and it wasn't the authority of the church structure that changed the Sabbath or transformed the Sabbath. It was Jesus himself. Jesus himself transformed the Sabbath, not by abolishing it so that there's no more holy day, but by fulfilling the Sabbath. So the question that we want to ask this afternoon is, how did he do that? When did he do that? Where in the Bible did Jesus change the day of worship from Saturday, as we call it, to Sunday? Where does the Bible teach this? And here's the answer. Christ Jesus established the new day of worship in precisely the same manner in which God established the original day of worship. How did God establish the original day of worship? He did so through his own what? His own example, working for 6 days and resting on the seventh. Christ established the new day of worship in precisely the same manner in which God established the original day of worship. The original day of worship was not first revealed in the Ten Commandments. It was revealed in God's own example, Genesis chapter 2. He worked for 6 days. He labored. He made all that was. And when he got to the end of his week of labor, he looked at all that he had made, and he said, it is very, his work was finished. It was done. It was good. It was everything that it should have been. And so on the seventh, he rested, satisfied with what he had accomplished. And that's the way we're supposed to read it, right? It wasn't that God was like, man, I'm tired of all this work. I need to just sit back and take it easy for a day. No, this was a rest not of need on God's behalf. It was a rest of satisfaction and approval of all that he had done. He finished his work and he entered into his rest. Now, where did Jesus first reveal for men to rest on the first day of the week? Same answer. He did it through his own example in establishing the new creation through his finished work on the cross. Having finished his work that God gave him to do, he entered into his rest on the first day of the week. Now, every one of the four Gospels, everyone explicitly makes the statement that Christ rose on the first day of the week. And remember, God doesn't throw things in, you know, by accident. Sometimes we don't always know why he made some specific comment, and we're scratching our heads, right? But we do take note of the fact that every one of the Gospels makes an explicit statement that he rose on the first day of the week. Furthermore, he appeared to his disciples in the upper room on the first day of the week. Then he didn't appear to them again for another week until the next first day of the week. He appeared to his disciples on the road to Emmaus on the first day of the week and observed with them a kind of inaugural first day of the week Lord's Supper when he broke bread, remember, and their eyes were open. So again and again you have these examples of what our Lord Jesus did. Primarily, he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Christ established the first day by what he did, just as God established the seventh day by what he did. Both acts, the original act of creation and Christ's work in redemption, were paradigmatic. They become a pattern for then God's people to follow. And this was intended by God from the very beginning. Christ finished his work and established for us the day of new covenant rest. Right? And the key passage for this is Romans, Hebrews chapter 3. So if you're looking at it, let's get into this just a little bit. Hebrews 3. Now, most of you are familiar with the fact that a lot of what the writer of Hebrews is doing, and he seems to just have a very pastoral heart. And his desire is to warn people who are tempted to turn away from Christ and back to unbelieving Judaism. And so in verse 7, he's going to warn them by actually quoting the Old Testament. You know what passage this is? Beginning of verse 7. Therefore the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes Psalm 95. And here's the quote. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. That, of course, is a reference to Israel in the wilderness when they doubted God, when they rebelled against him. They were afraid to go into Canaan, remember, because there are all of these giants. And they turned away in unbelief. So his warning is, verse 10, God said about that nation, Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my, what? My rest. And the word rest becomes a kind of key word that the writer of Hebrews is going to pick up. And this word, rest, points to the enjoyment of God's people, of peace and blessing in the land of God's presence, in the land where God dwells with his people, and the peace and the blessing that they have in entering into that. This is the rest. And of course, that was supposed to take place for them in the land of Canaan. But they were unable to enter in. Just in a very similar way to Adam, who was supposed to enjoy rest and peace with God in Eden, in that perfect original environment, and was kept out of that land of rest, as it were, was put out of that because of his disobedience. So now here's verse 12, a warning to the present hearers and readers then. Here's the application. Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, which is a reference, again, back to the quotation, right, from Psalm 95. That's the way it started. Today, if you hear my voice. As long as it's called today, he says, don't harden your hearts. Let none of you be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence, our original confidence, firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And of course, this is an argument that perseverance in the faith is actually an evidence that you belong to Christ, that you have come to share in Christ. This is Brian's Sunday school class this morning, if you're in that class. And once again, I want to just make, you know, clarify what I know you know. It's not perseverance that gives you a share in Christ, as in fact the King James translation seems to imply by the way it's worded, but rather your perseverance in the faith is evidence that you belong to him. You have come to share. You have come to share in Christ. This is already true for you. You have a share in Christ if, in fact, you go on and persevere in your faith. So, nevertheless, this is a warning then not to disbelieve, not to grow hard in sin and unbelief like most of that wilderness generation, right? Didn't believe God and weren't able to enter his rest. And so in verse 16, now he asks, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now here's the application then, chapter 4, verse 1. He's just continuing on with the argument. Here's the application for us. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now I think the writer of this book is treading a kind of thin line. He's just threading the needle just exactly right. Even in the language that he uses, right? He says, beware lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Should seem to have failed to reach it. Why? I think he's using this kind of unusual language because it's true that those who truly belong to Christ, they can't fail to reach it, right? Isn't this what we heard this morning? Christ will intercede for them and save them to the uttermost. This is the preservation of God. This is God's work. You cannot fail to reach it. There are assurances, wonderful assurances in the Bible that are meant to comfort our hearts and are meant to give us hope that if we are truly saved by God, if we're truly justified by God, then we will be glorified. He will hold on to his people. But on the other hand, there are those who seem to belong to Christ who will in fact fail to reach their rest. And they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done, you know, wonderful things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And there are those who do, on the other hand, there are those who truly do belong to Christ, but who will seem to have failed to reach their rest. For a time, they will seem to have fallen away. And actually, the warnings in the Bible that if you keep on going in sin, you're going to go to hell, they are actually the means that God uses to preserve those people, to wake them up, to instill in them a renewed fear of God and drive them back to Christ. And by those warnings, he keeps them. So there are those who will seem to fall away. And so here's a warning to them. And the history of Israel, what happened to that wilderness generation, that's one of those warnings. And so he says in verse 2, for good news came to us, just as it did to them, but the message, the good news, the gospel, the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by what? Right? The gospel doesn't do you good unless you have faith in this gospel message. They were not united by faith with those who listened. And we who have believed enter into that rest. It's for the believing to enter into God's rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And it seems an almost kind of abrupt shift, doesn't it, here? We were talking about Israel, we're talking about the wilderness, we're talking about, you know, warning people, and now he's all of a sudden talking about the founding of the world and the creation and God resting on the seventh day. And the abrupt shift, the seemingly abrupt shift to talking about the creation week is really centered around the use of this word rest, right? God rested. That's the first use. God rested on the seventh day. The seventh day Sabbath typified God's rest at the end of a week of satisfactory work. Now, he's going to reason about what the rest that he's talking about. They didn't enter into that rest. There was a rest in the beginning, right, at creation. There's a rest in the wilderness, into the going into the promised land. He's going to reason about what those rests really pointed to. And here's the way he does it. Verse 5, take a look at his reasoning now. He says, and again, in this passage, now referring to what he just quoted, Psalm 95, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now, since therefore it remains for some, it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards. In other words, so David, Psalm 95, that's a long time after Exodus, right? It's a long time after after the wilderness generation, after Numbers. So he says, this today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, his reasoning goes like this. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The point is this. The original Sabbath rest at the end of the creation week, kind of, if you want to call it, a protological rest in the beginning, that original rest failed to be realized because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. What the rest of the seventh-day Sabbath was more than just a one day a week for us to not have to work and even to gather together to worship. It was a picture of entering something greater than just one day a week. It's pointing somewhere. And the same thing with the rest in Canaan, the rest in the promised land, what we might call the typological rest, right? So there's the protological rest of the seventh-day Sabbath. There's the typological rest of entering into Canaan. That also failed to be realized in terms of the people their ongoing enjoyment of that land. They were put out of that land. Why? Because of disobedience, because of unbelief. The same thing that happened with Adam individually happened with that people nationally. It was like they were replaying the whole history of what happened in the garden. So the new Garden of Eden is the land of Canaan. The new rest that they were supposed to enter into through a life of obedience to enter the rest, to earn that rest, the people of Israel were supposed to be able to enter into in the promised land, and they also failed to realize that rest. And so, because of all that, David, in his day, so long afterward, was still urging people, God's people, to enter into rest, right? Humanity failed to enter rest. Israel failed to enter rest. Don't you fail to enter the rest that God still has for his people. So where is that rest? And how do we enter into it? The answer is in verse 10. This is really where I want to come down to. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. So the writer of Hebrews is saying to readers in his own day, listen, true rest is still a possibility. Strive to enter it. And at the heart of that is this idea that that rest that you should be striving for, this place of being in the presence of God, at peace with God, God dwelling with man right in their presence, that has already been achieved by someone who's gone before you. All right? That has already been achieved by someone who's gone before you. Now, that may not be immediately apparent in your translation of the Bible. Okay? And this is where, you know, I'm very thankful for the ESV, but I think this is one of those areas where I believe the translation is sadly misleading. So let me help you on verse 10, all right? In fact, I would write it in the margin maybe. Or if you have another translation, it might actually read this way, but the ESV reads it this way, whoever has entered God's rest. And that's actually not a bad translation. It's not like they totally missed it. I mean, that's a possible way you could translate it. It's a participle. You could translate it that way, whoever has entered God's rest. But I do not think it fits the context here. There actually is a Greek, and this is, so we talked about grammar this morning. Here's a little grammar lesson. There is actually a Greek relative pronoun, I guess. The word whoever, whichever, okay? And it's not here. This literally reads this way. The one having entered. The one having entered. Okay? So in verse 10, the one having entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now here's my question. Who is the one who has entered God's rest? What does that mean? Now, I don't think it's saying this, and this is what I think has come to a lot of people's minds, perhaps, that maybe he's saying, whoever wants to enter God's rest needs to stop trying to earn it by his own efforts. Stop trying to seek his own, do his own works, right? He ceased from his own works. But the book of Hebrews is not arguing against works righteousness. It's really kind of out of place to kind of jump to that. I mean, that's true. We are not saved by our own works. But he's going somewhere else. And furthermore, if we say, right now, take a look. Are you still with me? Now let's kind of get down the weeds, but this is a big point here. If we're saying that verse 10 is talking about some ordinary man, even a believer, whoever enters into God's rest, then there's a real problem with the parallel in verse 10. What's the parallel or the contrast? I guess it's a parallel. The one who has entered into his rest has ceased, has rested from his work, just like God rested from his work. This person has rested from his work, has entered into rest, just like God did in the beginning in the creation. Now, God entered his rest at the end of the week doing what? Saying, it is very good. God was satisfied. He completed his work. And in the same way, then, verse 10 says, the one who has entered God's rest has completed his work. It's satisfactory. It's completed. It's finished. It's very good. And so he is allowed to enter into that rest. Here's the picture. Adam, you know, God works for 6 days. God rests on the seventh. Adam's supposed to work for 6 days, I mean, kind of on a regular cycle, but the picture is this. He labors and he earns God's rest. He works, and as a result, he has eternal life. But instead of obeying, instead of doing his work well, he disobeys God and he forfeits rest. Now, here's a second Adam who completes everything, who finishes all the work that God gave him to do. And he does it well. He does it right. He does it fully. And he is satisfied. And God is satisfied with it. And at the end of that, he enters into his rest. He rests from his work, just like God rested from his work in the very beginning of the creation. So, Adam failed. Israel failed to go into the land and, you know, receive her rest. But here is someone who has succeeded where everyone else has failed. And the writer is saying, now you and I enter God's rest on the merits of the one who has completed the work that God gave him to do. He earned his rest. And we enjoy it only by union with him. And union with him, or sharing in Christ, of course, is manifested by persevering in the faith. Now, if we allow, if that's what really this passage is saying, and I'm convinced it is, okay, and you can wrestle through this passage, then if we allow that biblical historical theology to inform our thinking, that has huge ramifications for the Sabbath. See, in the original creation, Adam was to follow God's example and work faithfully in order to enjoy God's rest, a rest that came at the end of the week of faithful labor. But in the new creation, the second Adam has already completed his week of faithful labor, and so he enters God's rest as his reward. So it is for Christians to rest on the first day of the week. That is the day upon which Christ's work was completed. In fact, the resurrection was actually God's public declaration that all of Christ's work was very good. He saw all that Christ had done, and he said, it is very good. And Christ enters his rest. So the old Sabbath looks forward to a rest that is to be obtained. The new Sabbath looks back on a rest already obtained by Christ. The rest comes at the end of the first creation on the seventh day, but the new creation grows out of that rest in Christ. The old covenant said, work so that you can rest. The new covenant says, your rest has been secured, so now work. The old covenant, God himself set the pattern that taught men the old covenant Sabbath. And Christ has set the pattern that teaches us the new covenant Sabbath. So if you're looking for a particular verse in the Bible that says, all right, thou shalt now start worshiping on the first day of the week, you're not going to find it. I mean, not in those exact kind of words, right? But you will find that God revealed his will about the day of worship in the new covenant exactly the same as he did in the original creation, by the pattern of what God himself did, in this case through Jesus Christ. So the law, that is the Mosaic law, it just came along and it reinforced the seventh-day Sabbath as a sign of the covenant, using that kind of terminology, with Israel. Why? Well, I think it's because the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, essentially reinforced the covenant principle made with man in Eden, which is that if you obey, you will live and enter into rest and have eternal life. And if you fail to obey, you do not trust God, if you rebel against him, you will surely die. And that's why the punishment for Sabbath breaking was death. The first coming of Jesus Christ into the world and all that he has accomplished in his death and in his resurrection is not just another chapter in the story of God's redemption. It's not just another sort of administration of God's dealings with humanity. It was the end. It was the whole goal to which everything else was pointing. It was an epic-making event, just as surely as the original creation of the world. And it transformed the sign of the Sabbath. Jesus transformed the Sabbath. Our trust doesn't have to be in some emperor or in some pope. We worship on the first day of the week because Christ ordained it to be so. Because he fulfilled what rest meant from the very beginning by his perfect obedience, by his week, as it were, of faithful work. He has entered into that rest and paved the way for his people. We strive to enter into that rest, not by our own deeds, but by looking upon his good deeds. Now, finally, all of this is really in fulfillment of prophetic scripture. The Old Testament said, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a transformation of your day of worship. Did you know that? Psalm 118, if you want to turn there, just very briefly, we're only going to look at one verse. I'm not going to read the whole thing like this, like Hebrews, but Psalm 118, this is a psalm, a prophecy of a man who praises God for his steadfast love. This man was in deep distress. He was surrounded by enemies of various ethnicities. He was pushed hard so that he seemed to be doomed. It was as if he was a dry bush that was burned up in the fire. He was as good as dead. But he's praising the Lord because God heard his cry. And in this chapter, he says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And then in verse 22, we read these words. Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, who's that? We know who that is. That's Jesus. That is our Savior. And we know that it's quoted again and again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, 1 Peter, and alluded to in Ephesians. Over and over again, quote this passage, or allude to this passage and say, this is a prediction of Jesus. So here's a passage about Jesus. And notice specifically what verse 18 says. It's a prediction of one aspect of his earthly experience. What aspect of his earthly experience is verse 18. Excuse me, verse 22. Sorry, verse 22. What aspect of Jesus' earthly life is verse 22 predicting? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. When was that fulfilled? What's it talking about? What was it predicting? Right? Let me give you a passage to write beside this. And we'll always have them together. It would be a great thing. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. You write it right beside Psalm 118:22. Acts 4, verses 10 and 11. Peter and John are being examined by the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin are asking them, by whose power and authority are you doing all of these things that you're doing, the healings, the preaching? And here's what they say. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you well. This, verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. All right, so follow what he's saying. You did what to Jesus? Verse 10. You crucified him, right? That relates to what part of the prophecy? The stone is being rejected. The stone is being rejected by you. You rejected, you crucified. That was the people's estimation. But on the other hand, he says God raised him from the dead. Now, what part of the prophecy does that refer to? This is his resurrection. This is how God reveals his estimation of Jesus. He was rejected by the people in the fact that they crucified him. He is approved by God, vindicated by God in his resurrection. This is exactly what Psalm 118 was referring to. And this was God who did it. Peter says, God has raised him up. God, and he has made the cornerstone. And of course, that's exactly what Psalm 118 goes on to say. Look at the very next verse. This is the Lord's doing. You rejected him. The Lord exalted him by taking this stone and making it the cornerstone. You crucified, God raised. And it is marvelous in our eyes, this doing of the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus was God's vindication of him. And when God does that, here's the prediction now, verse 24. God raised Jesus Christ, made that rejected stone the cornerstone. Now this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. In what? In the day of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. When God raised his son from the dead, that day became the day of rejoicing for those who live in the fullness of time. And so, every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, we gather together to remember the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We gather together to remember his vindication by God, his establishment as the cornerstone of the new temple, the living temple made with living stones. We remember he is the one who inaugurates the great new creation. He is our forerunner who has finished his work and has entered God's rest, thus paving the way for us to enter, who are united to him, have come to share in Christ through true faith. Resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, shapes everything. How could it not transform the Sabbath? And that way, we worship on the first day of the week because the Lord Jesus Christ himself